a laver, which had the water, and they would wash there. Well, Jesus, in chapter 13, talked about washing them. He washed their feet and talked about washing them. So there's the laver. Then they finally enter into the holy place where there are three pieces of furniture. There is the table of showbread, there is the candlestick with the seven lamps on it, and there is the altar of prayer. And of course, in chapters 15 and 16 and 17, Jesus talks about his word, and that's the table of showbread, and that's what we need to feast on, every word that cometh out of the mouth of God. He talks about the Holy Spirit, and that's the candlestick with all the lamps and the olive oil. And then he talks about praying in his name, and that's the incense of altar right there of prayer. But then finally, you leave the holy place, and only the high priest could go into the most holy place. And in the most holy place, the priest would commune with God. That's chapter 17 where we are. Here we are in the most holy place where the high priest, Jesus Christ, is communing with his Father in prayer. And we learn some things about his prayer as Jesus is the great intercessor in John 17. We saw in verses 1 through 5, he prayed for himself. Father, the hour's come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. I live for the purpose of glorifying you, and so I pray for the strength to bring glory to you, Father. Good prayer. He also prays in verses 6 through 19 for his disciples, the ones that were right there. Let's say if they were in the tabernacle, and the high priest was on the other side of the veil praying, you could hear him outside the veil that they had, that kind of tent door. And so now they're listening, and here's the high priest praying for the people right outside the tent door listening in verses 6 through 19. Now, we've been working our way through these verses. Last week we worked through 6 through 9. He told them, we'll read through them because it's always good to read the Word of God. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. They have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. And then he says, they are thine. So here in the prayer, he is praying now for the disciples that can hear him. And they're listening. And, of course, he's saying the important thing is, I've given them the words. Jesus came as the Word of God to give us the words of God. If you want to know what the Word of God is, you need to read what Jesus said in the Bible, and you need to read the words he inspired others to write in the Bible. Now, moving on today, I want to continue in the prayer for the disciples in the 17th chapter, picking it up in the 10th verse and going on. And we'll teach some doctrine and some spiritual application. Verse 10, he says, and all mine are thine. He's praying to his Father. All mine are thine. And thine, Father, are mine. And I am glorified in them. Now again, this is beautiful and this is precious, but this is misinterpreted. Again, there's a group in Christianity known as Calvinists. And they have a crazy doctrine that this young Christian named John Calvin came up with when he was about 2 or 3 years old in the Lord. And not 2 or 3 years old physically. He had just been born again at the age of about 25, and when he was about 26 or 27, he wrote a book on Christian doctrine, and of course he ought not to have done that. He was far too young to be writing books on Christian doctrine. We don't allow young ones to teach because they'll fall into the condemnation of the devil, as Paul tells Timothy. He hadn't grown up yet, and he taught this crazy doctrine that some people are elect from the foundation of the world to be saved, and others are just elect to be lost, and therefore, if you're one of God's elect, you're going to be saved, you're going to go to heaven, and if you're not one of God's elect, then you're going to go to hell no matter what you do. You can't repent, you can't get righteous, forget about it, you were born to go to hell. Now that's a crazy, goofy doctrine, and they use a verse like this to get it all messed up. But verse 10, all mine are thine, and thine are mine. Now Jesus is praying to the Father, and so their goofy interpretation is, see, the Father had elected these people and now gave them to Jesus, and now Jesus, of course, is keeping the ones that God elected. That's not what's being taught here at all. What's being taught here, very simply, is that the Father, he says, all thine are mine. Okay, the Father had given the Old Testament scriptures and the covenant to Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. The men in the room with him were Jewish men of the seed of Abraham. And in Genesis 15, 6, it tells us that Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. A great verse in the Bible, something you should have underlined and you ought to know. So the Abrahamic covenant God had established with the Jewish people, and these men that Jesus were discipling, they were of Jewish lineage. And that's what he's talking about here. This covenant was given in the 17th chapter. There was a sign for the covenant. The sign of the covenant was the sign of circumcision. Every time God gave a covenant, he would give a sign with his covenant. Okay? For example, the Mosaic covenant has the sign of the Sabbath. The Noahic covenant has the sign of the rainbow. The Abrahamic covenant has the sign of the circumcision. All the covenants given have signs that accompany them. And so the men in the room were of Abraham's descendants. They were Jewish men. They believed like Abraham. They were gods by faith, and they were also gods by covenant. They were all circumcised men. And he's saying, all thine now are mine. What's happening? The Lord Jesus Christ is now coming to establish a new covenant. Turn back to the book of Luke, chapter 22. The hour has come, Father, as he started the prayer. He's going to pass from the old covenant to the new covenant. I love the Old Testament scriptures. I read them. I get a blessing from them in type and example, but not my doctrine. I can't live up to the Old Testament scriptures. One of the Old Testament scriptures is found in Exodus 20. It's the Ten Commandments. I can't keep the Ten Commandments. I never could. All right? And since nobody can, what were the commandments there for? Just as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. This is the passage happening right here in the upper room. The old covenant is being moved into the new. Luke chapter 22. We're in the upper room here. Luke is giving us an account of it. And verse 19. This is the same passage of John 17. We're in the upper room. And he took bread, and he brake, and he gave thanks. And he gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new testament in my blood, which is shed for you. All thine, Father, from the Abrahamic covenant are now passing to me into the new covenant, and under the blood that I will shed on Calvary's cross, and they will be washed in the blood. And so thine, those that believed, now believe the new covenant, and they are passing to me. And all mine are thine, because I and the Father are one. That's what's happening here. Paul goes on to explain this. By the way, the sign of our new covenant is the Lord's table. Right? As oft as we do this, we drink of this cup, we do in remembrance of the Lord, showing his death till he come. And so there's a sign given with the new covenant. Now Jesus is instituting this new covenant in the upper room. And in his prayer, he's confirming this. Now Paul confirms this. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And then we'll go to Galatians chapter 3. That's all that's being spoken here in the 10th verse. Greatly confused by John Calvin and his followers. Easily explained by the writings of the Apostle Paul and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. He's talking about, in verse 22, he's talking about a number of things that we are coming unto. Verse 22, but ye are come, and then he talks to a number of things. And the one thing, most important thing you come to, as he sums it all up, is verse 24, ye are come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that he shed on Calvary's cross, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. His blood, when Abel was killed, his blood cried out from the ground. And God says, I hear the blood of Abel crying for the ground, and it cries for vengeance. But the blood of Jesus Christ does not call for vengeance. If it did, we'd all be dead, folks. Okay? Do you understand that? We'd be dead. If at that cross, Jesus Christ didn't say, Father, forgive them. Said, Father, give them what they deserve for doing what they're doing to me right now. None of us would be in this room. Okay? None of us would have been born. It would have all ended right there. But the blood of Jesus Christ cries for mercy and says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Let them come in faith like Abraham and I'll sprinkle them with my blood, and I'll wash all their sins away. And that's what's happening here as he prays in the upper room. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. They're moving from the Abrahamic covenant with a sign of circumcision to the new covenant in Jesus Christ, which is the sign of the Lord's table that we take every month here. Of course, the sign is not important, because in the old covenant, there were many people who were circumcised that didn't believe in the Lord. It's not the sign that's important, it's the covenant that's important. I mean, you can go to Mass every day, you can come to a Protestant church and take the Lord's table every week, that won't save you. You have to believe, like Abraham, in the Lord, and he'll count that for righteousness, and then you get the sign. Abraham believed in the 15th chapter, he got the sign in the 17th chapter. It's the same thing today. And so here, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Not they which are circumcised are the children of Abraham. Abraham believed in the Lord. It's the faith. God wants your heart. Okay? He doesn't want any outward manifestation. He wants your heart. He looketh on the heart. Then he begins to work out that salvation from the inside out. And there will be an outward change that will reflect what happened in your heart. Religion works from the outside in. God works from the inside out. Okay? There's a lot of people running around trying to be religious. A lot of people who are hooked on alcohol or drugs, and they go to a good religious service and they get reformed and they try and work from the outside in and try and be a good guy and think God will accept my good works. That's not the way God works. God gets on the inside first and takes you exactly the way you are, and then he begins to work from the inside out. The outer change will come. The 15th chapter of faith followed by the 17th chapter of the sign. That's the way it works. And so Paul's telling this. Know you therefore, verse 7, they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, not through works, not through signs, but through faith. And so he's saying, Father, all thine are mine, all mine are thine. These believed you in the Old Testament. These have believed me now for these 3 years. They have faith. They know the words that I've spoken are your words. They have faith. And they are coming, passing from the Abrahamic covenant to the new covenant. They lived at a great time of transition. You and I have only grown up in one covenant, the covenant of the blood of Jesus Christ, living under the grace of God. That's all we know. But these men lived through the transition as God was changing the covenant from the old to the new. Also, same chapter, verse 28. All mine are thine, all thine are mine. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. He's praying for the unity. As they're moving, he's saying, look, in the old covenant it was to the Jews. The new covenant, apparently, to those of us alive today that grew up in the 1900s, we think that the new covenant is for Gentiles, because most Christians are Gentiles. But Jesus is saying, no, I'm the Lord over both. I'm the Lord of all, Jew and Gentile. They're all one if they come to me in faith. And I sprinkle them with my blood spiritually. It's a spiritual transaction that takes place. You come in faith by your spirit, and spiritually the Lord sprinkles you in the blood from heaven. You don't even see it happening, but it's done on the inside and the heart. It washes you from all your sins. So that's what's happening in the 10th verse. Greatly confused. Isn't that easy? Isn't that easy to understand? I don't know what all the confusion is about. Go back to John 17. Don't you love the book?
Amen.
Amen. John 17. All mine are thine, all thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. You know, Jesus gets glory in you and me when we walk by faith. That gives him glory. That's beautiful. Walk in faith, Christian. Walk in faith and give glory to your Lord. He continues the prayer, verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these, my disciples, the ones I'm praying for, these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female, black nor white, rich nor poor, all one in Christ Jesus. He doesn't look on the color of our skin. He doesn't look at the size of our pocketbook. He doesn't look on our gender. He looks on the heart. And when someone will come to Christ Jesus, we're all in the Lord. We're all one. That's a blessing. That's the unity that the world needs. But they'll only get it in Christ. They'll only get it in Christ. I watch so often. I observe the world. He contrasts the world. I am no more in the world. Okay? Jesus, he says this in one of the verses, that I am not of the world. I think verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Okay? The world is something separate. I was part of the world for 39 years. I thought I was having a good time. Found out life was getting a little more miserable. I mean, things were kind of going okay on the outside, but on the inside, my spirit was troubled. My soul was troubled. I didn't have peace in my heart. Didn't have joy in my heart. I was in the world. I wasn't in Christ. Now I've come to Christ. Now I'm in Christ. Now I have peace. Now I have unity with the brethren. Love God's people. No matter where I go, I have brothers and sisters in the Lord that are closer than my physical brothers and sisters. I was recently, last week, in Chicago. Met a guy for the first time. Don't know him from Adam. I mean, in my life, haven't known him in 50 years. What was his name? Joe. Help me with the last name.
Hennigan?
Let me stay at his house.
Pete.
Joe Pete. Never met the guy before. He loves the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. We got to talking. He let me stay at his house, saved me a hotel for that night. We had a great time together. We're one in Christ. You try that if you're a member of the world, you try go to some city and see if you get some guy to stay in your house and have a great time. It'll take a lot of fast talking to do it. But boy, in Christ Jesus, I got brothers and sisters all over the world. What a blessing. What an absolute blessing. What did we have in common? The blood of Jesus Christ. We've been sprinkled in the blood. We talked a little Bible. We talked about our Savior. I told him how the Lord changed my life. He told me how the Lord changed his life. What a great time we had. I can do that everywhere. I think I'll start tramping around. No, to save on the bills, you know. But I've had people in my home, too, that are brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's beautiful. We're not of the world anymore. We're in Christ. Now, I notice in the prayer in the 11th verse, he says, I'm no more in the world. Jesus is getting ready to leave the world. And he's going to leave his ministry behind to his disciples. So he says, I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to thee, Holy Father. I'm going to come back to heaven. I've done my stint down here for 33 years. Now keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. He's praying to keep the church down here. I almost wish he would pray to take us out of here. Don't you get that? Don't you wish that, brother, like to get out of here sometimes? I mean, you look at the sin in the world and you just, it's, my goodness, get me out of here. Listen, the Lord's not praying that way. The Lord's praying to keep us down here because we have something that we can do on his behalf. To show people the Father and show people Jesus. God's a spirit. He's invisible. We can only show him by the words we say and the life we live. That's all we can do. We can't prove God to them. God's not an idol. He won't get in a test tube. You're not going to find him scientifically. Okay? The astronauts won't find him. The chemists won't find him. If you could find God and prove him scientifically, he'd be nothing more than an idol. Because I can drag an idol out and show it to you. But I can't drag God out and show him to you. But I can tell you what he's done in my life. And I can show you the words that he's spoken. And if you're willing to come and hear, you can know God too. I had to do that at 39. He's saying, I want you to keep them there. Keep them. Now notice how he addresses his Father in verse 11. I have it underlined. Holy Father. You see that? Capital H, capital F. Holy Father. Now, this is something we want to get an appreciation for, and I've tried to tell you this over and over. God has many attributes. God is love, and I like that. God is light, and I like that. God is life. He's the giver of life physically, and if you want to live with him in heaven, you need the new birth. Spiritually, he'll give you the gift of everlasting eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. But above all those attributes, God is holy. It never says God is love, love, love. It never says God is light, light, light. Or God is life, life, life. But it says holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And that's the one attribute that's supreme above all. And out of that flows the other attributes. I had a woman talking to me at the hospital this week. Well, you know, God is love. I just think he'll be nice to everyone. And I said, well, you know, I don't know where you got that idea, God's love. Well, from the Bible. Well, you need to read more of the Bible, because above God's love is His holiness. And part of His holiness is His justice. And He's a judge. And He's going to righteously judge sin down here. Now, you got a choice. You can pay for your sins, or you can let His Son pay for your sins at Calvary. I'd advise the latter. You better get Jacob's ladder and get to the cross, because you don't want to pay for your sins. You can't afford it. You're going to pay a long time. And there's no second chance. God is holy. And a holy God demands justice. He demands justice. Down here, the judges may let criminals off. But in heaven, God doesn't let criminals off. And criminals are sinners. But He will do one thing. He'll let His Son pay the price for them if they'll come by faith. God is holy. Holy. Let me show you. Turn to Psalm 111. This is His name. Holy is one of His names. Psalm 111. The psalmist is praising the Lord. Verse 1, praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. Verse 2, the works of the Lord are great. Verse 3, His work is honorable. His righteousness endureth forever. I mean, he's just praising the Lord. And he gets down to that ninth verse. He sent redemption unto His people. Praise the Lord. That's Jesus Christ. He hath commanded His covenant forever. The everlasting covenant of the blood of Jesus Christ. Watch it. Holy and reverend is His name. God's name is holy, and God's name is reverend. Holy Father. That's how Jesus addresses Him. Capital letters in the middle of a verse. I mean, great reverence that Jesus has toward His Father. Now, this is a Catholic Bible. And in this Catholic Bible is the encyclical letter, the Providentimus Deus, of Pope Leo XIII, who calls himself our Holy Father, capital H, capital F. The Pope calls himself the Holy Father. I wouldn't do that. That's not a good idea. I don't want to steal God's name. Why don't we let God have His own name and I'll have mine? This guy's name is Pope Leo. That's a good... You want to be a Leo? Be a Leo. But don't be the Holy Father. There's only one Holy Father in this article here. The Pope is called our Holy Father. One of the famous historians, Moreri, wrote, to make war against the Pope is to make war against God, seeing that the Pope is God and God is the Pope. Well, the Pope is confused, and the people that write about him are confused. The Pope is a man. If you go carefully to the Vatican, they have men's rooms, you know, and he goes into them and comes out of them every so often. Okay, he's a man. He's not God. See, God is a spirit. And to call himself Holy Father is a very dumb thing to do. There's not enough reverence given to whom God is and whom we are. We need a right perspective. He's God, and we're not. We're the people of His pasture. He hath made us. That's a very dumb thing to do. You know what? Protestants make that mistake, too. There's a lot of Protestants run around and call themselves reverend.
Right.
Don't ever use that term with me. And if you do, I'll correct you. I'm Mike. I'm Brother Mike. Maybe you might want to call me Pastor Mike. I prefer Brother Mike because I pastor a church. God has given pastors and teachers and brethren. But He hasn't given any reverence out. It's a strange thing how men like to take God's title and apply it to themselves. Let me show you. Turn to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, chapter 15. And look, you know what bugs me? People play religion. That bugs me. You know what you ought to do? Play golf. Play water polo. Do something else. But don't play religion. I'm talking to you, popes and bishops, if you're watching out there. You know, don't play religion. God's not impressed with it. Get on your knees and get humble before God. And don't try and impress other people that you're something you're not. Revelation chapter 15. This is a great prophecy of the future when finally the victory is won and they sing the song of Moses. And it says in verse 4, who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name, for Thou only art holy. You can circle that. If any one of us is blessed enough like I was at the age of 39, finally get straightened out a little bit, and to come to the Bible and read about Jesus Christ and realize that he was God's son and take him as my Savior and become born again and get the new birth, as I enter into this book and I read and I learn, and it's like a spiritual mirror, and I can see my soul in that mirror, and I see, boy, Mike's kind of messed up. I need a good plastic surgeon to work on my soul. And then I realize I'm not holy. And you get that proper estimation of yourself by looking in this book. And then I also realize only God's holy. Not even the angels are holy. If anything in this universe has any holiness, it's because God has rubbed a little of his holiness off on a creature. The creature has no holiness of his own. Sorry, Pope Leo. No holiness of his own. Go back to John 17. We're not talking about religion. We're talking about a relationship with the holy God of the Bible. Right, folks? Right. That's why we're here today, to have a relationship. We're trying to strengthen our relationship with God. We're learning more about him. Right. Not religion. I'm not asking you to do anything. Bottled water. That's good. Okay, verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. None of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. All right. Now, when Jesus was here, he was a shepherd, and those men with him were his flock. And as a good shepherd, he took care of that flock. He kept them, but now he realized, I'm going to go to the cross tomorrow, and then after the cross, I'll spend a little time with them in my spiritual body, and then I'll send to you, and they need to be kept down here. Now, I kept them while they were with me. I didn't lose a single one. Jesus told parables about a shepherd that if he had 100 sheep and one went astray, he would put the 99 in a pen, and he would go after that one and bring them back. Jesus will not lose one of his own. But he speaks here of one that was lost. And we'll talk about him for a second, but I want you to just focus for a second on the fact that he said, I kept them in thy name. That ought to bless your heart. Because if you have taken the name of Jesus Christ, then he's going to keep you. You're kept. You're saved. Once and for all. When I was 39 years old, there was a day when I got on my knees, and I asked Jesus Christ to be my Savior. And I came as a sinner. I realized once and for all, Lord, not only have I sinned, I am a sinner. I got a problem, Lord. Me. I'm the problem. It's not my mom and dad. It's not the workplace. It's not my wife. It's me. I got a problem. I need help. Would you please help me and save me from myself? At that moment, Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, entered into my heart. I got the new birth. From that day forward, I'm going to heaven. I couldn't not go to heaven if I didn't want to go to heaven. It's signed, sealed, delivered. It's done. I have the earnest of the Holy Spirit in me. That's it. Now, with the new birth also comes some new desires and new tastes. I got a taste for the Bible. I got a taste for a different kind of lifestyle. I got a taste for doing good rather than doing evil. I'm thankful for all that. And if you were to look as an observer on the outside, watching my sin life, you'd say, boy, his sins are really diminishing. In terms of what I do on a daily basis, the words that come out of my mouth, the anger, all those things have come down. But that's not what determines where I'm going. What determines where I'm going is the fact that I took Christ back at the age of 39 as my Savior. I asked him to be my Savior, and now he's going to keep me until the very last moment, like he kept these men right until the very last moment. That's the assurance of salvation. Turn to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. The eternal assurance that we have. The blessed assurance that we have in Christ. Psalm 37. And look at verse 28. For the Lord loveth judgment. Okay? He's a holy God, and he makes decisions. It's not right for you to judge. Yeah, but it's okay for God to judge, and he's doing it all the time. All right? I can't make any judgments like that. But God can look on hearts. I can't look on hearts. I can read things people write, hear things they say, line them up with the Bible, but I can't see into the heart. But God, he loves judgment. He makes judgment. He divides things real simple. There's no shades of gray. It's either light or dark. Light or dark. It's either in his Son or not with his Son. They either have life or they don't have life. He loveth judgment, and it says this, and he forsaketh not his saints. That's us. Anyone that's taken the Lord Jesus Christ, we're one of the saints. That's what we are. Churches don't make you saints. God makes you saints. And he makes his saints based on your Son. And he forsaketh not his saints. He makes that judgment. He says, you know, Mike, you're one of mine. From the age of 39 on, you're one of mine. And I'm not going to forsake you. And the end of the verse. And they are preserved forever. That's it. Don't you love that? Look around. This is as bad as it gets. You saved? You going to heaven? Look around. This is as bad as it gets. This is as bad as it gets. You know what happens after this? You go to heaven. Are you not saved? Look around. This is as good as it gets. This is as good as it gets. Because when it's all over, look what he does. The seed of the wicked are cut off. They get to go to hell. My recommendation? Get saved. Simple. I did it. Now, I got to be honest. I'll be honest in my testimony. I was kind of dumb. I was kind of daft, you know, kind of thick. It took me 6 months of, like, looking into it and reading about it and studying. And I was honest. I asked God, too. You know, I went out in the middle of a parking lot. Lord, are you really there? Please. I mean, you know, when you're honestly trying to find God, God will make himself known to you. That's if you're trying to find him. If you're trying to escape him and avoid him, I guess you go for 20 minutes, you punch into the mass, and you go play golf the rest of Sunday. I mean, you're not looking for God there. I did that. I was born and raised a Roman Catholic. I was never looking for God. I was looking to get out. When's this thing going to be over? Get me out of here. You know, the Bills game starts at 1 o'clock. I'm not going to make kickoff. But it's a different thing when you get a relationship with God. I'm not looking at the clock to get out of here. We're talking the Word of God. The Spirit of God's feeding us. This is a blessing. And we're preserved forever. The eternal assurance that we have. Turn to Isaiah 51, a couple books to the right. Isaiah 51. I have kept them, Jesus said. I have kept them. It's good to be kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to be kept by the asylum over on Forest Avenue there. I like being kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 51. Look at verse 5. Isaiah 51?
Yeah.
Did I not say that? I'm sorry. Isaiah 51. Thank you for correcting me. Isaiah 51, verse 5. My righteousness is near, and my salvation is gone forth. Verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever. And my righteousness shall not be abolished. Look, folks, this is all going to burn up someday. Even the Hollywood people who don't know anything are always making these movies about disaster movies, you know, about destruction of the earth. You know, their father, the devil, gives them some ideas. He knows the book, too. It's all going to burn up. The earth isn't going to last. Even if you're crazy enough to believe evolution, and it's going to be billions and billions of years, but it's going to burn up. Even the evolutionists believe it. Now, their time frame is all wrong. It's going to be a lot sooner than they think. God says it. The heavens and the earth will all burn up, but my righteousness, my salvation is forever. We're kept. Father, I've kept them. Now you keep them. And no man can snatch them from my hand, because Jesus and the Father have both wrapped up. You're in good hands with Jesus and the Holy Father. Allstate, maybe a little bit, I don't know, but with Jesus and the Holy Father, you got it made. It's forever. It's an eternal assurance. Now, going back to where we were in John 17, he uses an interesting word. He says, none of them is lost, but the son of perdition. The son of perdition. Now, who is the son of perdition? Everybody already knows, so we'll just move on to the next verse. Okay, it's Judas Iscariot. Of the 12 disciples that were with him, one of them never opened their heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. They only followed him around for religious reasons. We'll take a look at that. Let's take a look at Judas Iscariot from a few standpoints. Number one, historically. Historically. His name is Iscariot. It's a combination of two words, ish. Ish is man. And Cariot is carry off. turn to Jeremiah chapter 41. Jeremiah chapter 41. Kerioth, Ish-Kerioth. It means the man from Kerioth. Jeremiah chapter 41. Now, in this particular chapter, the reading about some of the judgments that will be coming, and in, especially to the Moabites, let me see. I hope I marked the right thing down here. I got a scribal error here, so let me correct this. It's Jeremiah chapter 48. I apologize. See, I'm just a guy. I make mistakes. I better correct it in my notes. 48. There we go. Jeremiah chapter 48. And he's talking about the judgments that will come upon the Moabites and Moab. And he says this in Jeremiah 48 and verse 24. He says, "And upon Kerioth, and upon Bozrah, and upon all the cities of the land of Moab, far or near, the horn of Moab is cut off and his arm is broken, saith the Lord." And God's going to bring judgment to these heathen nations surrounding Israel that are constantly giving Israel trouble. And so this is a promise that he's making here. Now, Kerioth is in that land there. So on a map, you have Judah here. You have Israel on this side with the Jordan River down here and the Dead Sea here. And at the bottom of the Dead Sea, right about where Moab meets Edom, the Edomites, and Judah comes in, right on the border there is a border town at the base of the Dead Sea, Kerioth. Kerioth. And that's where Judas was from. So he was able to go around and say, well, you know, my background is I'm of the tribe of Judah. But he was a half-breed. He had Judah blood in him, but he also had Moabite, Edomite blood in him. He was a half-breed, historically. What was he? He betrayed the Lord. Go to Luke chapter 22. Called the son of perdition. Perdition means destruction. The son of destruction. Luke chapter 22, verses 3 through 6. "Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he, Judas, went his way rather than the Lord's way, and communed with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him, how he might betray Jesus unto them, the chief priests and the captains. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him," that's Jesus, "unto them in the absence of the multitude." So, historically, Judas Iscariot was the one that betrayed the Lord. Same chapter, verses 47 and 48. Jesus is praying in the garden. "And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" And he was the one historically that betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus mentions him in this prayer. "I've kept all that you've given me except for this one." This one here was lost. The son of perdition. The son of destruction. Now, the question might come in your mind, well, let me see, can a saved person then be lost? And the answer is no. We saw our assurance. Turn to Luke chapter 19. See, Jesus is using terms here that are biblical terms. Luke chapter 19. And in Luke 19 verse 10, some people consider this to be maybe the key verse of the entire Gospel of Luke. And it's stated up in one verse here. "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now there's two good words in that verse. There's a lot of good words, but two that I use a lot. I preach on the streets sometimes. This is one of the verses I preach on the street with. Brother, you ever use this one on the streets? Good for street preaching. "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And I tell them, there's two good verses, two good words in there. Jesus talks about saved people and lost people. And as far as God sees in His righteous judgment, there's only two people on planet Earth, saved and lost. He doesn't see black or white, male or female. He doesn't see any of that external stuff. He doesn't see American or African. He doesn't see any of that stuff. He sees saved or lost people. That's all he sees. And Jesus is saying, this man was a lost man, has always been a lost man, and still is a lost man. And these 11 are saved men. And I've kept the saved ones. And that one, he was never a saved man. He was lost. Jesus desired to save Judas. Even then, in the garden, he said, friend. He called him friend. Jesus was still extending friendship to him, knowing full well that he was being betrayed by him. By the way, he did that with me. I betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ a lot in the 39 years before I was saved. I took his name in vain. I denied his covenant. Somebody said to me, you must be born again. I don't believe that. I'm betraying what he's done and the whole purpose he lived for. And yet, he would still say, friend, betrayest thou the Son of Man? Until one day at 39 years old, I bowed the knee, took him as my Savior, and I really became his friend. And I moved from the lost to the saved category. And that offer is extended for anyone. Now, Judas will not receive that offer. He will not in his own heart. Judas has other things he wants to do. Doctrinally, Judas is a picture for us. There's a great battle going on in the universe. God didn't start it, but God's going to finish it. One of the cherubs he created, named Lucifer, started a battle against God, and he's trying to conscript as many people as he can in his army. And he got a number of angels to follow, and he gets most of mankind to follow. And Judas is a particular type of the son of perdition, is a type of the Antichrist. Now turn to, let's take a look at some verses. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. Let me write it up here on Judas Iscariot. While you're turning there, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We look at him historically. He betrayed the Lord. Look at him spiritually. He's a picture of a lost man. You want to look at him doctrinally, and what's the doctrinal application here? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let me catch up with you. Paul is teaching this church at Thessalonica about the coming of the Lord. And he says, before the Lord comes back to take judgment, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day that he comes and takes judgment, shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Doctrinally, Judas is a picture of the Antichrist. He's a picture of the Antichrist. The man of sin, the son of perdition. The phrase son of perdition is only found twice in your Bible. You just read both places. John 17 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Those are the only two places you find that phrase, the son of perdition. Now, perdition being destruction, who is the destroyer? In Revelation, we're told his name is Abaddon or Apollyon. Both those terms mean destroyer. Perdition, the destroyer, is the devil himself. And this is his son. You see, there's a holy trinity. There's God the Father, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And there is a false, unholy trinity of the devil, his son, the Antichrist, and the false prophet who will be like the Holy Spirit trying to turn people to the Antichrist. That's the unholy trinity that's painted for us in the Bible and really getting best details in Revelation. But right here we see Judas is a type of the Antichrist. Now it's interesting. When you think of the Antichrist, you think of this guy that just has smoke coming out of his ears and he's a raving maniac and he's just lording over people and beating folks up. But that's not what he's going to be at all. The Bible is painting a portrait. The Antichrist is going to be religious. He's going to be religious. Who are the people that hated Jesus the most? The religious people. Who fought with him the most? The religious people. If Jesus Christ came back today and sat in most church services and then got up and started to preach, who do you think would call the police? The folks in the pulpit. I can assure you, get this guy out of here. What's he preaching? Most Protestant churches and all Catholic churches that I could think of would be calling the police to get him out of here. They'd fight with him more than any guy on the street would. And Judas is a picture of a religious guy. From the outside, He appears as though he's close to Jesus Christ. Appears like he's real close, doesn't he? He was one of the 12. He went around with him for 3 years. And yet, he was the very one that betrayed him, and he's the picture of the Antichrist. The Antichrist will be religious and against the Lord Jesus Christ, and will betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at this, the interesting thing is, this crime of his was predicted in the Old Testament. In other words, if Judas was the first picture of the Antichrist, and there's going to be another Antichrist at the second coming, and folks, just think about it. The stage will be the same for both comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was here the first time, there was a little nation, Israel, and they were lorded over by a big world-dominating Gentile empire, Rome. And there was an Antichrist, Judas, on the scene. For the second coming, it'll be the same thing. Israel, they're back. They're back. We have no big deal. We've all known about Israel. Yeah, if we'd been born 100 years ago, we wouldn't know what we're talking about. Israel didn't exist 100 years ago. Israel was born in 1948. God is setting the stage for the second coming of his Lord. Israel was born in 1948. Also born was the United Nations. Isn't that curious? And what are they trying to do? Unite the world. And what's their job? They want to lord over Israel. That United Nations, 75% of the decrees of the United Nations have dealt with Israel in a negative manner. Of all the decrees they've put out in the years they've been together, 75% of their decrees have been about the nation Israel. Isn't that curious? Israel is a little tiny nation, a little bitty sliver, 0.2% of the Arab world geographically. 99.8% is the other Arabs, and 75%, and that's not even counting the whole world, just the Arab world, and 75% of all the United Nations decrees are aimed at Israel, and they're negative. So God's setting the stage. And there was an Antichrist at the first coming. There will be an Antichrist at the second coming. The Antichrist at the first coming was predicted, and we're seeing the predictions about the second Antichrist. But let me show you the first one. It was predicted. Go to Psalm 109. In Psalm 109, when David is talking about the wicked man, verse 1, hold not thy peace, O God, of my praise. Verse 2, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. And again, David being a type of the Lord here, and he's showing this in prophetic. He's speaking about the things that are going to happen. He's talking about the Antichrist. 6, set thou a wicked man over him. Let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned. Let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. That right there is referring to Judas Iscariot. His days were few, as the Antichrist, and another will take his office. How do I know that? Because Peter preaches that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 16. So by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we see that this verse is referring to there's going to be an Antichrist, days are few, and another will take his office. Verse 9, let his children be fatherless, his wife a widow. I mean, it's just, this is an imprecatory psalm, a prayer of judgment against someone that's against Jesus Christ. Now turn to Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah chapter 11. That's the second last book in the Old Testament. You can go to Matthew and go back one book to the left. And it'll be Malachi, and then just before that is Zechariah chapter 11. And in Zechariah chapter 11, picking it up in verse 12, prophesied, and I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. That's what Judas sold Jesus for. And the Lord said unto me, okay, cast it unto the potter. And a goodly price was prized thereof. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now, when you go back and you study what happened, when Judas threw the money back at the priests, the 30 pieces of silver were taken out and they bought the potter's field for people to die and be buried in. And so it's prophesied here. And then notice what it says, verse 15. And the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd, for lo, now not the good shepherd, but a foolish one, for I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still. These are all things a shepherd's supposed to do. He's not doing. He acts like a shepherd, but he's not a shepherd. He acts religious. He acts like he knows God, But he doesn't know God. He's just religious. He's got a religious garb on him. He shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm, and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Now, the idle shepherd, the one for idols, this is the Antichrist. What's he going to do? Well, what he's going to do, it's prophesied, the Antichrist is going to set up the abomination of desolation. He's going to set up in the temple of God, set that he is God. Let me see if I can show you the verses for that one. Turn to 2 Thessalonians again, where we were, and we'll look at those verses and see how he sets this up in verse 4. The Antichrist is going to demand worship. Why? Because the devil wants to be worshipped. That's why he rebelled against God. God was getting the worship, and the devil, Satan, was envious of that worship. And he wanted that worship. And so he said, I'll be like the Most High. I'll sit on the throne and the sides of the north. God laughed at him. He said, sure you will. I'll cast you out of here. He cast him out of heaven, cast him down. Devil hasn't visited heaven since. He can get under the glass and try and knock, but he can't get in there anymore. And he's been floating around in the air and doing what he can, beguiling the minds and hearts of people. And now he's going to have this son of his, Second Thessalonians chapter 2, end of the verse, that the man of sin may be revealed, the son of perdition, verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that's called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing that he is God. The Antichrist is going to demand worship. He's going to go into the temple in Jerusalem, and he's going to demand to be worshipped as God. Deep down, Judas wanted all the attention Jesus was getting, but he couldn't get it. All he could get was the money. So he carried the bag. He was a thief, John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. He was religious, as we saw. But he chose the sins of the flesh and the devil over God. He made a choice to turn from the Lord Jesus Christ. A lost man, picture of the Antichrist, betrayed the Lord. So the type is put out there for you. Now, none of us can really be Judas. I'm not the Antichrist. None of you are the Antichrist. So doctrinally, we don't have to worry. But spiritually, we can be like Judas. There's a lot of people sitting in churches today that don't know Jesus Christ. They're running around with the disciples, but they've never given their heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. What can Jesus say? Same prayer to the Father. I can't keep them, Father. They're not one of yours. They're not one of mine. They don't have faith. And faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The evidence of things not seen. I've never seen God, but I've seen his work. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And you can only please God when you come to him by faith. So in everyone's heart, we can determine who shall we follow. Well, we'd like to be one of the disciples, or do we want to be like Judas? It's a personal choice. For years I ran around like Judas. I thank the Lord that there were people that prayed for me. I thank the Lord that I got an opportunity to hear Bible study. And I thank the Lord that he drew me. And let me tell you something. If you're not sure, do like I did. Just ask God, Lord, are you there? Lord, draw me. Help me to know. You know, so often in life, we're depending on other people to give us information. And God says, I'd like to talk to you directly. I'd like to reveal myself to you personally, not through someone else. God wants a personal relationship with people. Judas, he had the opportunity for that personal relationship. He wanted the money, and he wanted prestige, and he wanted position. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. How about you? We're going to move on next week. Any questions on what we were studying this morning? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Holy Father, our Heavenly Father. Lord, we come to you because of Jesus, and we thank you so much for the salvation that you've revealed to us. And Lord, I know you're not willing that any should perish, and I pray that these words spoken today will help someone begin that search for you, Lord. I know you'll reveal yourself to them. If any man ask, seek, or knock, he shall find, and it shall be given to him. Thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Thank you for this precious prayer. Please bless it to our hearts. Help us to go out and to be a blessing to others. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Yes, brother.